After the terrorist attack on 9/11, it seemed that our nation was never more unified. There was solidarity of mind and heart and purpose. The president at the time had a 90% or above approval rating, at least for a short while. We stood more divided than I can ever remember. There was a short-lived hope in this recent pandemic that we had been brought together once again. We've heard the incessant mantra, we're all in this together. Hand in hand, we'll fight this silent enemy together. And we'll all come out better on the other end. It's not really surprising, though, given our sinful hearts, that we find ourselves divided once again. The real and present danger, though, is that this division will spill over into the church. I was sent a helpful article the other day that had a drawing at the top of the piece that really said it all. It was a picture of two groups facing off, literally in one another's face, in an angry encounter. The one side was wearing face masks and the other side was not. And so you get the picture. This is nothing new, though. I heard that during the Spanish flu outbreak in 1918 that someone was shot for not wearing a mask. A few days ago, there was a headline, "The Mississippi Church Burns Down After a Pastor Challenges Safer at Home Restrictions." The sad truth, though, is that churches can act just like the world and become divided. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." That was in chapter 11, where he had to deal with the divisions over the Lord's Supper and the misuse of the Lord's Supper. He had already dealt with divisions regarding church leaders earlier in the book. He said, one says, "I'm of Paul," and another says, "I'm of Apollos." Then he reminds them, "Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" There's also the division over the issue of Christian liberty. And that's just one example of one book in the Bible. There are many examples, many exhortations in the New Testament to peace and unity in the church. And I would like us to turn this morning to one of those found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We have in the first four verses a passionate appeal to Christian unity. Now remember, Paul's not writing to a perfect church. While the Philippian church had many commendable qualities, like every other church, it was subject to mixture and error. And so he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes on to give the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who put the interests of others above his own and came to this earth and became a man and became a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so here we have this plea for unity. We see frequent exhortations throughout the scriptures of this. But here we see an urgency and longing that he had. Make my joy complete, he says, by being of the same mind. Make my joy complete. Someone has called this how to make your pastor happy. Well, it certainly made Paul happy to know that brothers were dwelling together in unity. There are many other passages, though. We could turn to the book of Romans. There, Paul deals with the subject of unity a number of different times. But he says that, praise that God, the God of patience and comfort, would grant them to be like-minded toward one another, that they would be of one mind and with one mouth would glorify God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we're to receive one another as Christ received us. In fact, he goes on in the final chapter to urge them to mark those who cause divisions and offenses. In 2 Corinthians, he writes, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." Oh, not a very pleasant picture. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul desired unity in the church. We see in this passage in Philippians the basis of his appeal. In the first verse, he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." That's the basis of his appeal. As he comes to admonish them in regard to unity, he pleads them before them the mercy of God. It's not a very easy thing to rouse the hearts and minds of Christians to do the right thing, to live as they ought. However, if there's anything that will do it, it will be a consideration of the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 said, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God." You see, when we consider all that he has done to save sinful men and women such as we are, we consider that it ought to cause us to sing with the hymn writer, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." When we consider all that he's done for us, there is nothing too much we could do for him. That's the basis of his appeal. But then when you consider the substance of his appeal in verse 2, he says that we're to be of the same, be like-minded, be of the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's speaking more of an attitude of mind than a specific content. It has to do with a disposition or a mindset that we have. And he urges them to be of the same mindset, that is to think the same thing, to be in agreement. The Bible says, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" That doesn't mean that Christians are always going to see eye to eye on things. But they need to see eye to eye on certain things, and they need to see eye to eye on their purpose, that they are Christ's body, and there's to be no schism in the body. We saw the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of we're all members of the same body. There's one body, but we're various members. Now, you could take that analogy and say, well, what if the foot or the hand or the fist decided to fight with the rest of the body? What a horrible picture that would be. The body fighting against itself. No, the body should work together. And that's what Paul is pleading for here. He's pleading that they would work together. But I want to focus on verse 3, where he gives the practical outworking of this, of what he means to be of the same mind and how we're to work together. He says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Gordon Fee, the commentator, said that the clauses here and the phrases that make up these verses, they give shoe leather to the appeal we find in verse 2. It's so easy to utter vague talk about unity and love and understanding. Well, here he's giving practical directives. And notice he makes a stark contrast by giving us a negative and then a positive, and then he follows that by another negative and a positive. Notice he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the negative. But, here's the positive, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then verse 4 goes back to the negative. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but here's the positive, but also for the interests of others. What we find here is an inward attitude that we must have. And that's what consists of this one-mindedness, this inward attitude. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. John Calvin calls these two things, selfish ambition and conceit, the most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. Let's consider these. Selfish ambition. That's the same word we find in verse 16. If you look how Paul was talking about in verse 15, some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from what? Selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. You see, both were preaching Christ, the one from good motives and the other from evil motives. Now, Paul, you know, goes on to say, I'm rejoicing that Christ is being preached. He's glad about that. Now, he's not justifying the motive of the one doing it out of selfish ambition. They were doing it for their own advancement. So both groups were doing the same thing. They were preaching Christ, but some wanted to hurt Paul and some wanted to help Paul. That teaches us that we can't always look at an action alone and justify what's being done, whether someone else or ourselves. The action itself may be commendable, as Paul does in preaching Christ. But remember, God looks upon the heart. He looks upon our motives and our intentions. Well, what is selfish ambition? It's the desire to put yourself forward. Again, Gordon Fee said, selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness, where self-interest and self-aggrandizement at the expense of others primarily dictate values and behavior. Simply put, it's when we're only or we're primarily concerned with ourselves. We see this in children all the way up through adulthood into old age. This concern for ourselves rather than others. Now, closely aligned with this selfish ambition, he says with conceit. Selfish ambition or conceit. It's also been translated vainglory. As someone said, it's a cheap desire to boast. Empty glory. Vainglorious. It's referring to an attitude of those who are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Remember, Paul says in Romans 12, after he says, present yourselves to God as living sacrifices, says, and let no one think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, that's a very common problem. Thinking of yourself. Now, boasting is wrong. All boasting is. But it's especially wrong when it's groundless. And it often is. It's all the more reprehensible. Well, he's warning against this self-interest and conceit, thinking you're a big somebody or that you ought to be listened to and followed more than others. John Calvin again said, strife is awakened when everyone is prepared to maintain stubbornly to his own opinion. And when it's begun to rage, it rushes headlong in the direction from which it has entered. Vainglory tickles men's minds so that everyone is delighted with his own inventions or his own ideas. And so Calvin says, for both of these diseases, he brings forth one remedy, which is humility. Notice, he says, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind. Now, notice again, he's bringing in this mindset, how you think about things. This compound of two words, lowly and mind. It's the way you think about yourself, your opinion of yourself. And here he's encouraging the grace of humility. He said, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Calvin calls this the definition of humility. It's how you think about others. Really, it's about both. Humility is about how you think of yourself and how you think about others. Consider, he says. Let each esteem or consider others better than himself. That's you form a judgment about them. This is how you regard someone else. Regard them as better or of more value, of more important than yourself. In Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember, in part two of Pilgrim's Progress, when it records the history of Christiana and her pilgrimage. And Christiana and Mercy, they came to the house of the interpreter, and it says that she went and fetched out white raiment and laid it down before the interpreter, and he commanded them to put it on, this white raiment, and it was fine linen, white and clean. And after the women got dressed, and it says they seemed a terror to one another. Now, they don't mean they were afraid, but they were amazed at each other. For they couldn't see the glory each one had in herself, which they could see in the other person. They saw, oh, how beautiful, but they didn't see their own beauty. And they began to esteem each other better than themselves. For you, one said, are fairer than I am, said one. And you are more comely than I am, said another. You see, they were clothed, as Peter says, in humility. They began to consider others as better than themselves. Now, this is a difficult thing to do. It goes against our nature, our sinful, selfish nature. Now, we don't want to have a feigned or false estimation of others. You don't say, oh, you're smarter than I am, or you're stronger than I am. That wouldn't be honest with someone. One man said, it can never be meant that a philosopher is to esteem an illiterate peasant wiser than himself, though sometimes that may be. Or that a man of strict morals is to regard a notorious drunkard and libertine as more holy than himself. That, he says, would require that we entertain sentiments entirely repugnant to truth and fact. That's not what God is asking us to do. But when we consider ourselves, we ought to be able to consider others as better than ourselves. If we really look at ourselves honestly, Martin Lloyd-Jones often would say that we ought to look at ourselves in the mirror honestly and evaluate ourselves honestly, which is a difficult thing to do. But we can if we look by way of motives. We shouldn't impute evil motives to others without strong evidence. You see, we're not God. We can't look into the hearts of others and see their intention. It's something we need to be very careful about, because we easily fall here, don't we? However, we can look at ourselves and our own hearts, and when we do, that ought to cause us to blush. Now we need God's help to do this. Search me, O Lord, and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Because in the pride of our heart, we think of ourselves more highly. And so we need to pray for grace. God, humble me. Show me what I really am like. How many good things we've done with a secret motive to be seen of men. We're all full of pride. How many things we revealed about others that we even do it to ruin their reputation. When we look at consistency, not only motives, but consistency. When we look at ourselves, we have to blush. We have to see that God, who sees all, knows how entirely inconsistent we are. When it comes to prayer or reading the Bible or meditating upon the Lord and His Word. Are we truly running the race that's set before us? Could we say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. We say, oh Lord, help me. I've not done the things I ought to have done. I've not been consistent. And while we may be consistent in one area of our lives, we may be entirely a failure in other areas. We can see where we've fallen short, others have surpassed us. Well, if we only look at ourselves, we should be able to look at others as better than ourselves. If you only knew what we were like before God, you wouldn't think so highly of yourself. When we view ourselves in the light of God's presence and holiness, before the Lord, we are all undone. We are all men and women, boys and girls of unclean lips. Before God, we must all take our place beside the publican in the temple who cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if there were no others. We're being critical of others. Certainly we've lost sight of God's holiness and our respective unholiness and unworthiness before Him. Pride has crept back in, and we need to put that to death. But then, notice the outward action or effort. He's talking about our mindset, that we're not to have this selfish ambition or conceit. Rather, we're to in lowliness of mind. This is how we're to think about others. But then he goes on to action in verse 4. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's action. And this verb here that we're to look out for their interests, it's an active participle in which that speaks of continuous action. It's not something you do one time and it's all done. It's something you must continually do. Continually be looking out, not for your own interests only, but for the interests of others. How often do you look out for your own interests? Every day. Every hour. You wake up in the morning thinking about yourself, what you're going to do, how this day is going to benefit you. You do it continually. That's what you're to do to others. You're to continually be looking out for the needs of others. And notice that this command is directed to each one individually. Let each of you. He's writing to this church and he's singling out each person. Let each one of you. Every believer must take this command to heart. Paul knew that we know how to pass the buck. We all agree that things need to be done or there are needs around us, but we have the tendency to let somebody else do it. Someone said, let each of you look at not only his own interest, but for the interest of others. That this word look out means to fix your eyes upon, direct your attention, pay attention here. You need to be concerned about others. Now, notice the object of their attention is not their own interests. Some translations say only. Don't look out only for your own interests, which may be true. That's not in the original. The Bible never tells us to neglect ourselves physically or spiritually. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love them like you love yourself. Now, it's not a commandment to love yourself, as the self-esteem people tell us. But it's an obvious point that we love ourselves. Isn't that what the Bible said? Paul said, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. That's a natural thing. But now he says you need to direct that effort not only to taking care of yourself, but for the interests of others. The problem is that we usually make our own interests the sole object of our attention and our efforts. But he says we're not to do this. We're to think about others. When Paul is addressing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each other's well-being. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, listen to me, follow my example. I'm not living for myself. I'm living so I can help others. I want them to hear the gospel. He was willing to spend and be spent for the sake of Christ and His people. In the matter of Christian liberty, that's what Paul was dealing with in chapter 10. He said, all things are lawful for me. Christian liberty means if God has not condemned something, it's not condemned. And we shouldn't condemn it. But not everybody had that view. Not everybody saw things just exactly the same. Some people thought that eating certain meats offered to idols would be sinful. Paul says, no, that's not sinful. I can do that to the glory of God. But all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. In the matter of spiritual gifts, we just read in our scripture reading in chapter 12, Paul's going through this, and there's division in the body, and people are wanting gifts for their own edification. Oh, gifts were never given for your own personal edification. They're given for the edification of the body. Just as the members of the body, they work together. Your physical body, your body works together. If one member suffers, the other members come to its aid. I heard growing up, my pastor would say, if I'm using a hammer and I hit my thumb with a hammer, wah, 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 what happens? Your whole body comes to the rescue. Your hand grabs the thumb. Your thumb popped in the mouth. You begin to suck on it. Your body's working together. That's the way it ought to be. You're not working out for yourself. You're not working for your own interests. You're working for the interests of others. I don't know if you notice in the scripture reading, in the very last verse, Paul says, and yet I will show you a better way. And he launches into chapter 13, that great chapter on Christian love. Love, he says in verse 5 of chapter 13, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. True Christian love is humble. True Christian love is looking out for the interests of others. Now, when Paul here is speaking in Philippians and there in Corinthians and other places about the interests of others, what's he referring to? Well, he could be talking about physical needs or spiritual needs or emotional needs. He could refer to any legitimate need. We should be looking out for the needs of others. We need to maintain the sense of responsibility that we are, in some way, our brother's keeper. Do good, the Bible says, to all men, especially toward the household of faith. You see, we could so easily fall into thinking about our own needs, our own desires. We can shut ourselves into our own world and forget all about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must be careful not to be so focused on our own selves or even our own family. We have a family, and it's our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be looking out for them. We are members of one another, Paul said. The Corinthian church, that's what the problem was. They were thinking about themselves, even in the exercise of their spiritual gifts. But Paul said, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, we do need one another. We need to look out for the interests of others. And when we think about the blessing of reopening our churches and coming back together again, we look forward to it. It'll be a day of rejoicing. But we're not unaware of Satan's devices, his schemes. What does Satan want more than anything? To sow discord among the brethren. And we can find ourselves in that exact place. This article I mentioned that someone sent me recently on how to maintain unity during this reentry or coming back together. There's some real concerns this article raises on how to maintain social distances and limit the crowd size, whether or not to require masks or to sing or not to sing, what to do with the children and so on. The whole conversation is fraught with potential for division. Some will be eager to meet in person, impatient to wait much longer to get back to normal. Others will insist it's unwise to meet at all until there's a vaccine. Plenty will fall somewhere in between. For example, the article says someone might find it personally difficult, even maddening, to have to wear a mask during the church and stay 6 feet away from everyone at all times. You might think that these precautions are needless overreaction. But here's the thing. Even if it turns out you're right, they ask the question, can you not sacrifice your ideal for a season out of love for others who believe the precautions are necessary? That's something we need to think about. We need to think not about just my own opinion about these things. And we've all been locked in, shut in, whatever you want to call it. And we've had time to think. A lot of time to think and to form opinions. We've watched this person and that person speak, and we've been on the internet, we've seen this and we've seen that, and we're all forming opinions. The danger is we can begin to think our opinions are better than everyone else's opinion. This article said, have you ever noticed how remarkably confident so many of us are in our views right now? Unfounded certainty on the part of lay people, leaders, modelers, and experts alike. This unfounded certainty is a contagion at least as viral as COVID-19 itself. We could all use a little bit more humility, and the church should lead the way. That's what we need, humility. I was pleased to hear one of the senators in questioning the doctor and when he spoke before the Senate. The senator said, there have been a lot of statements that made that have been wrong, proven wrong. We've been wrong on a lot of things. But we should have a little bit more humility about it. And I agree. I think that's true. And Christians especially, we need to be humble about this. We still don't know exactly what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen with the reopening. Some are confident that there's going to be a peak. Others think it's just been a big overreaction. We should have never done this in the first place. Well, what can we do? We can line up and face off and yell at each other and get mad, or we can act like Christians and regard one another as more important than ourselves. That's what we really need to do, is act like Christians. We need to be humble. Humility is what we need. And it's only humility and love that will prevent this disunity in the church. How can we cultivate this kind of caring for one another? Well, it's a difficult thing. It's a race that's set before us, and we need to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith. We must look to Him as our supreme example. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus is the perfect example of looking out for the interests of others. If you think it's going to cost you too much, or you'll have to deny yourself too much, you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Our brother, when he's introducing one of the hymns, referred to John 15, where Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." If we'll have that attitude as we come back together, we're not going to see eye to eye, we're not going to have a consensus, and we'll all follow that one consensus. Things may go the way you think they ought to go, or they may not. But we need to have this preference, preferring one another above ourselves. Don't hold stubbornly to your own opinion. Yes, we may be wrong. You may be wrong. We don't know at this point. But we know we need to love one another. We know we need to work together. We know that division and strife would be displeasing to the Lord. It'd run contrary to His prayer for us and the admonitions to us. We need to have this like-mindedness, this same love. We may not agree on all the particulars, but we know this, that we need to love one another. We know that Jesus Christ is the supreme example, that though He existed in the form of God, He emptied Himself. He became a man. He did everything for us, for our good. And that's what we need to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to forgive one another. We need to be patient with one another. We need to love one another. We need to be humble and look out for their interests, and not for our own. There'll be some who believe it's exceedingly dangerous. Well, we don't want to come walking up to them in their face without a mask and spreading our germs everywhere. We want to think about them. We want to think not only about in the church, but out in public and everywhere we go. I don't like wearing the masks at all. As soon as I put it on, my nose starts itching. But there's people that are scared around me. You can see the fear in their eyes. Is it right for me just to trample over their fear and say, "Oh, you're stupid. You don't know what you're talking about"? Well, we might not know what we're talking about. But we ought not to treat others in that way. We ought to treat their opinion as more important than ours, in the sense that we would rather do what we can to make them comfortable and feel good and feel safe than just to have our freedom. Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to deny self? That's how you walk the Christian life. You can't walk the Christian life if you don't want to deny yourself. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." That's for all of us. At all times, in every place. Paul said, "I can eat anything I want, but if it causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat again." That's the attitude we ought to have. Yes, we're free, but we're willing to give up freedoms if it'll in any way help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or those that aren't in Christ. That we do all things for them that they might be saved. We need to have this attitude. Not looking out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Aren't you thankful that we have such a Savior who did that for us? Paul said, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word that corrects us, that instructs us, that rebukes us. Oh Lord, we thank You for the honesty of Your Word. May we be willing to hear it. May we look at Your Word like a mirror and look at ourselves and not just go away and forget what we've seen. But Lord, help us. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our pride in thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Help us to think soberly as You've dealt to each one a measure of faith. Lord, may we be willing to bear with the scruples of the weak. May we not view our opinions as so perfect and right. But Lord, we pray that You would guide us through these troubled waters, and that we as a church would indeed work together for Your glory and for the good of one another and for the salvation of the lost. Lord, may we have the same mindset. May we be intent on that same purpose, to glorify You and to help one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.